Well, thank you so much for your hospitality. It's been a joy to be with you today. And tonight we're going to turn back to the PowerPoint. And talking with the pastor this afternoon, there is for us a course of which of the presentations that I might give to you tonight. We settled on covering the topic of how Islam fits Bible prophecy. And I've entitled this presentation, Islam, the Antichrist Religion. Now, there's going to be some things I'm going to be telling you tonight that is, an educated guess on my end. It's going to be a supposition. Some of it, though, is going to be clearly just the Bible. Now, that's not supposition, folks. That's just the Word. And now what I give you is from my supposition, that's take it or leave it. But what comes from the Word, you better take it, okay? So we'll try to point out the things that are straight from the Word. I think you'll be able to figure that out and what is the supposition on my end. So let me say, though, it's been a joy being with you. Looking forward to fellowship with you here tonight. On the back table, if you didn't get a chance to get by there, we have some material still available. This book, Refuting Islam, I designed this to be a resource tool for you so that you can find the chapter and verse. It's one thing for you to say, well, Islam teaches this, Islam teaches that. Well, what's the chapter and verse? What's the proof of that? And so that's kind of why I wrote this book. And in the back of it, I've got a handy little thing, a glossary of Islamic terms. Boy, I would have given my hind teeth for this 30 years ago when I started studying this stuff. And it would be a tremendous help to you. Now, the front of the book, the first half kind of lays out, why we make certain arguments, the mistakes we're making in handling the Islam issue, and kind of the big picture and all those issues that we're dealing with. And the last half of the book is just quoting from the Sharia law book. Now, I didn't bring my, I've got it in my car, I didn't bring it out, the Sharia law book. But 700 years after Muhammad had died, different schools of interpretation had developed. Two major sects of the religion began, the Sunnis and the Shiites. And they're always fighting with each other. And let me go ahead and explain the Sunnis and Shiites quickly. The Shiites are Muslims who believe that the successor, the caliph, the one who follows Muhammad, should be related to the bloodline of Muhammad. So the Shiites believe in a bloodline succession, almost like a kingdom, a king, a holy monarchy. Now the Sunni Muslim, which is really more the accurate version, is whoever God wills, whatever Allah wills, that's who becomes the next caliph. And so they've been fighting over this for so long. The first three caliphs were Sunni, whoever Allah willed. And Uthman was on the throne then. And the Shiites assassinated him, killed him, and put in Ali, who was a blood relation to Muhammad. And then a few years later, they assassinated him. And they've been fighting over this for 1,400 years. And so, but with these different sects of Islam and different interpretations, about five different jurisprudence schools of interpretation had developed of Islamic law. They came together in the year 1400, and they hashed out their differences. And the Hanafi school won the day. And they wrote the Sharia law that we have today. And so that's why I use it. It's the most highest standard of Islamic interpretation of the law. And that's what my book is written about. Okay? So that's there. And please take a card. On the back it has information about our ministry, missions to Muslims. Pray for us as we send out missionaries and train them, recruit them, and prepare them for the ministry of reaching Muslims. On the front has some information there about Islam and Muslims. And here, take a copy of one of these. Muslims will always say that our Bible is corrupted. But in this pamphlet, it explains that the Quran doesn't say so. In fact, the Quran says that the Bible is guarded from corruption. And when we show Muslims that, that helps us to get them into this book. Amen? Amen. Faith cometh by and by the Word of God. If you're ever going to get a Muslim saved, we've got to get him into the Word. And so there is a false evangelistic teaching going on out there that you can use the Quran to lead someone to salvation. Folks, I'm here to tell you that the Quran's not God's Word. Okay? The method is called the camel method. I don't know if you've heard of this, the camel method. The camel had three humps, chapter 3. He drinks 23 gallons of water, he can walk 47 miles. So verses 23 through 47, and you use those verses and speaks of Jesus. Well, that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible, it's the Jesus of the Quran. Okay, it's a different Jesus. And so, all right. Well, let's get into this here. Do I need to do anything here? Testing, 1, 2, 3, testing. Do I have power? Yeah, there we go. Okay. Let me begin by giving you a quick overview, a biblical overview of future events. We call this eschatology in theological terms. The next event on God's calendar will be the rapture of the saints. Amen? And now, before 1948, we would say the next thing would be Israel would be reunited. Well, that's already happened. Okay? So now we're just waiting on the Lord's calling up of the saints. This is not the second coming. I want to be clear. He doesn't come to earth. He comes in the clouds, and we meet him in the air, and then we go up to heaven. There'll be the judgment seat of Christ at that time. That's when we'll be judged. At the end, there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb and so on there. Here on earth, the man of sin is revealed. We call him the Antichrist. Now, the Bible never refers to him as the Antichrist. But that's a term that we commonly give to this individual. The Bible calls him the beast, the man of sin, the man of perdition, the evil one, number of terms. He will make a 7-year peace agreement with Israel. And halfway through, he'll break that peace agreement. This brings us into the 7-year tribulation period and the great tribulation, the last half of that. Then at the end of that, there'll be a battle. The Bible says that the Lord will return then with his saints. That'll be us. And my father-in-law says that's why he wears cowboy boots, because we'll be riding horses. Take that or leave it. And then there'll be a 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom of Christ. At the latter end, there'll be a short season when the devil will be released. He would have been thrown in a pit. He'll be released for a short season. He'll raise up an army again. There'll be one more battle, the Battle of Gog and Magog, and then we move into the eternal state. So that is the biblical overview of future events, if you look at it from a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of supposition here, okay? Now, when I go to Israel, I always find this interesting. Here, you can't see it too well. Somehow the red here on this projector doesn't show up here. But this is known as the Eastern Gate. Of course, this is the Temple Mount. And this is the most iconic figure there of Jerusalem. That's a Muslim monument. It's not a mosque. The mosque is here, okay? But this is known as the Dome of the Rock. And it's believed that this whole area has been built up. This is Mount Moriah. And that part there, the mountain has come to its peak, and they built up everything else around it, and the still top of the mountain is there, all right? And so they believe this is where the temple was located. Now, if you'll notice on other pictures, well, first of all, notice that the Eastern Gate is not quite directly in front of what would have been the temple, the temple of the Jewish temple. Now, these walls of Israel were destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And they were not rebuilt until Suleiman the Great, who was a Muslim during the time of the Muslims coming in and controlling that area, and the Crusades and the Christians trying to take back what the Muslims had stolen, he built these walls. Now, for some reason, he has the gates here. Now, I don't know why. Maybe that is the accurate position of the gates. Maybe the foundations there led them to build those things. When he built them, that gate was open for about a week. And then his scholars came to him and said, listen, hey, the Christians have taught that their Jesus is going to return and he is going to walk through the eastern gate. So they blocked it up, and it's been blocked up ever since. And as an extra measure to keep a holy man out of there, the Muslims put a Muslim cemetery right in front of the gates, because in their mind, a holy man cannot walk amongst the dead. And so that's why they believe that he can't be there. Now, here is my supposition. First of all, this. Every ancient teaching that you have, you always have the eastern gate there, right with the wall, the gates here of the temple. And they always match there. For some reason, it is over here. And so maybe, perhaps, the correct location for the temple will be there. Why do I raise that? When the man of sin comes, he's going to make a peace agreement with Israel. Right? And perhaps in that agreement, he will say, Israel, we will let you build your temple. And I believe that the Antichrist will be a Muslim, so he's certainly not going to destroy the Dome of the Rock. And so we say, let's have all the Abrahamic faiths there. So let's let the Jews build their temple, and let's let the Christians build their one next to it. You can see plenty of room for it. Okay? Now that is supposition on my end, so take it or leave it. Okay? Just a thought. So in 1948, things got really exciting as far as Bible prophecy, because Israel returned and became a nation. It's good to have Brother Ken here. His ministry is to the Jews, and a wealth of information, and he's got a great ministry. And the Jews began to return back in the 1800s. We had the Zionism beginning. We'll talk about, no, that's another presentation. But anyhow, as they began to establish, the end of the British Mandate came in 1948. And when they stopped in their control, Israel declared themselves a nation. And the United States was the first nation to recognize Israel as a state. And so, and this was the document that was signed to acknowledge Israel as a state. Now today, that little tiny land of Israel there is surrounded. And they keep saying, we're stealing Arab land. My goodness. they're all surrounded by Arabs and Muslim. And they all want the death of the Jews. They want the destruction of Israel. The common saying, from the river to the sea, from the river Jordan, to push them out into the sea and to see all the Jews destroyed. So with that in mind, let's look at what prophecy has to say. Let me say this. I'm going to challenge some teaching that's been out there that the Antichrist is going to come from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I was taught that in the 70s. It's become very popular. And the reason why it became popular was because during that time, we started to see the European Union begin to take shape again, and the 10 nations forming, and the old Roman Empire. And so everything turned to Rome and the Pope, and all that type of stuff. Here's my question. Does it make sense that peace would be established there when the Roman Catholics make peace with Israel? Or would it make sense when the Muslims make peace with Israel? To me, it makes more sense with the Muslims making peace, not the Catholics, okay? And so we're going to test that teaching here in a moment. Now, in Islamic doctrine, Muslims are waiting for three people to return. First, the Mahdi. The Mahdi is their Messiah. He is the political figure, okay? And I believe he takes the role of our Bible teaching of the Antichrist, okay? Then Isa, who's Isa? That's their Jesus. That's the Arabic for Jesus or Yeshua. Yeshua. So Jesus is Isa. I believe that is the role of the false prophet. He controls the religion. So the Mahdi controls the political power. Isa controls the religious aspect. And then there'll be a third person he'll show up, and that is the Dajjal. The Dajjal is who they call the false prophet. You know what? I think this flashed forward, didn't it, once? No? Somehow. Okay. So the Dajjal is the person who they think is the false prophet. And so somehow the slide got messed up there. But so that's how we're going to be looking at it here tonight. Now, first of all, I want to talk about the Antichrist spirit. And that is found in 1 John. Five times, turn there to these passages if you would. In 1 John, five times the word Antichrist is mentioned. Five times in four verses. We're going to look at all these four verses. This is known as the spirit of Antichrist. I believe what it means by the spirit of Antichrist to be the teaching or the system or the dogma, the belief of Antichrist. Okay? And so let's look at these verses, and you're going to see a recurring theme. It's going to keep coming up again and again. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. So the spirit or the teaching or the belief of Antichrist, the Antichrist teaching, is anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that he is not of God. Okay? So if you deny the deity of Christ, the Bible, by this verse, says that's Antichrist teaching. Amen. Are you following me? Okay? Let's look at another verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Twice it's in this verse, the word Antichrist. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. In other words, in the day of the apostles, there was already teaching that Jesus was not Christ. So that teaching was already there. But in the latter days, you're going to see more of it. There's going to be more of that going on. Drop down to verse 22. He that denieth that Jesus Christ is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So again, the denial of Jesus, his deity, that is Antichrist teaching. Now, this is not supposition. This is just strictly Bible. Okay? Now, first of all, I want to say, it's not just the denial of the Son of God. It's also the denial of the Father, God the Father. Now, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses all teach that Jesus is not God, but they don't deny that God being the Father. But Islam denies not only Jesus being the Son of God and Jesus being God, they also deny God being a Father. So this religion is distinctive from those. It's set apart because they also deny the fatherhood of God. Are you following me? Let's move on. Last verse. In 2 John, only one chapter there, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and what? An antichrist. So those are the five times that the word antichrist is used in the Bible. It's all referring to the denial. Anyone who teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God and God is not a Father, that is the mark of antichrist teaching. So that's why I call Islam the Antichrist religion. If you were to go to Israel with me, you would see Arabic writing. Now, this is modern Arabic writing. I think this last tile work was done on the outside something like 400 years ago. On the inside, they've got the early Kufic script. It's the only earliest version of the Quran in script on the inside of the Dome of the Rock. So on the outside and the inside, north, south, east, and west, they repeat one phrase. Allah hath no son. a law hath no son. This is one of the foundation teachings of Islam, that God has no son. Okay? Now, what does that do to our faith? If they say that God has no son, then they're suggesting that we're following a false teaching of saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? So they're saying to the Christian world, God has no son. Now, is this teaching found in Roman Catholic teaching? No. I mean, there's a lot of problems we have with Roman Catholic teaching and doctrine, but at least on this point, they have it right that God, there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is God in the flesh. They have that right. Okay? Now, I don't want to throw all the Roman Catholic teaching out, or how the Roman Catholic might be a part of this, because there is some symbolism and things there that's going on behind the scenes where it may be where Catholicism may join Islam through Chrislam and some of these other things we talked about earlier on today. So they may have a role, but the leader of it is going to be likely, in my opinion, my supposition, is Islam. Okay? All right. So, okay, as I said, there's something wrong with my slides there. All right. Had something out of place. All right, now, let's look at we've been looking at the system of Islam. Now let's look at the person, the system of Antichrist. Now let's look at the person that we call Antichrist. And the Bible speaks of him in Revelation chapter 13. Now we're just going to survey this quickly because there's a lot of ground to cover here. And I'm just going to hit the highlights. Now we commonly call this person the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. The Bible calls him the beast, the man of sin, the man of sedition, the evil one, and so on there. He will be the political figure. He will rule the world as a dictator. Now think of this. If the world is going to be ruled by a dictator, somewhere in America's future, we will lose our democracy, our republic. Are you following me? Somewhere in America's future, our democratic republic will come to an end. And I believe there are some shaky things going on in our world today that is beginning to test that with what's going on from internal issues. And so I feel we are coming to the end here soon. Now, what do we know about this man? In verse 1, we're told he's a blasphemer and he's an imposter. In other words, he poses to be the Messiah, but he's not the real thing. He comes and declares himself as the promised one, but he's not. We know in verse number 4, he's empowered by the dragon. Now, in chapter 12 is devoted to that dragon. And who's the dragon? That's the devil himself. Okay? So this is a figurehead that's empowered by the devil. In verse number 8, all will worship him. There'll be a demand of the world to worship him. All right? So those are the kind of highlights. We're going through him quickly because most of us have studied the Antichrist. Let's go to the second beast, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. This is known as the false prophet. Now, I believe this is going to be the Muslim Isa. The Muslim Mahdi will be the first beast, and the Muslim Isa will be the false prophet. Now, he controls the religion. Remember in verse 8, they'll all be forced to worship the beast, and the one who will carry that out, make that happen, will be the Muslim Jesus. Okay? In verse 11, he leads the worship of the first beast, of the Antichrist, the Mahdi. Now, let me stop here and let me say something. Well, actually, no, let me go. He makes an idol. Verse number 14, he makes an idol of that beast. Here's where people usually say, Brother Wallace, everything you said so far kind of sounds reasonable, but this point, we all know Muslims and Islam is fully against idolatry. I mean, you know what happens when anyone draws a picture of the prophet or anything like that. They go ballistic, right? They all get out of sorts. So you're speaking of idolatry here. And so how can that fit Islam? And I know on the surface, that might seem like a sticky point. But there's two things you need to understand. Number one, although Muslims say they're against idolatry, they practice it. And I'll show you how here in a moment. I'll show you something that they worship, that they pray to, and it is a form of idolatry. So they still practice it today. And number two, we didn't get into this morning, but in Islam, there's a doctrine called abrogation. Now, we Christians are clueless to this because we don't have this doctrine in our teachings. But in Islam, the doctrine of abrogation is simply this. Anything that's written later in time abrogates or annuls or does away with anything that was said earlier. So in other words, when the Quran, which they believe came from their God, Allah, says something different from the Bible, which they believe came from their God, Allah, and there's a contradiction, this one stands because it was written later. And it abrogates or annuls anything that was said earlier. Are you following me? And so with this practice, and let me give you an example. Even in the Quran, there's so many mistakes or errors and contradictions. In the early part of the Quran, Muhammad taught that there's no compulsion in religion. No one should be made to believe one way or another. And during those early years, he was practicing and borrowing a lot of Christian teaching. Now later, after he's thrown out of Mecca, when his own people don't want him, he goes up to Medina where there's three Jewish tribes, and they end up rejecting him. Now all of a sudden he gets a new message from Allah. Fight them with the sword. Kill them if they don't believe. Now it sounds compulsory, doesn't it? So how do you deal with this contradiction? Simple. Abrogation. What's said later abrogates what was said earlier. So all the peaceful passages of the Quran have been abrogated, annulled by the latter passages, which are violent. So when a Muslim comes to you and shows you out of the Quran, well, the Quran says the Prophet told us we're to be at peace and make friends with Christians and this, that, and the other. Yeah, and later on we're told that if we're people of the book, they're to kill us. So what stands? What was said later? So with that in mind, if the prophet comes along, the Mahdi comes along, and says, God's given me a new word, that it's okay if you worship, but if it's only me, you're worshiping him through me. So they can make up the rules. Have you ever played with someone who moved the goalpost when you were playing? I grew up playing soccer in England. And, you know, there's always some people always kicking, you know, we take our sweaters off and lay them down. Those were our goals. And so there were some people always narrowing the goals or making them wider, you know, moving the goalpost. So Islam can change the goalpost, and that's exactly what will probably happen here. Okay, verse number 15, we know that the false prophet will make an idol, and that idol will come alive, and that the false prophet will kill anyone who will not worship the image of the Mahdi or the beast. Verse 16, he oversees the mark of the beast, 666, and so on. So all this is what the religious figure is going to do, and I believe that reflects in the teachings of Islam. Now, we talked about this briefly this morning, Isa. There's three things he's going to do. Number one, he's going to abolish jizya. The most famous verse in the Quran is Surah 929. It's like there, John 3:16, okay? Muhammad's dying, and he's about to pass away, and chapter 9 is given as a financial solution. And so basically he tells the Muslims to go make war with the people of the book, the Christians and the Jews, and to fight them. In Surah 9:29, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which has been forbidden by Allah and his messenger, even if they be the people of the book, the Al-Akhtab, until they pay jizya with willing submission and feel themselves humiliated. So that's the verse of 929.
Now, what is that paying of jizya? About a year ago, ISIS began to establish its headquarters in a Christian city named Raqqa in Syria. And they began crucifying Christians and beheading them and trying to kill off the Christian population there. But about last year, they started preserving some of their lives and saying to those Christians, all right, if you will not become Muslim, we could kill you today, or we could protect you if you pay jizya. Jizya is an extortion tax. The Sharia law calls it the non-Muslim poll tax. And there's minimums and maximums. The maximum is 50% of what you own and 50% of what you earn. And that's what the Christians in Syria today are paying to stay alive. In a sense, they become a slave to preserve their life. They pay 50% of what they own, 50% of what they earn. And you've seen those symbols there. I usually wear a little symbol, a badge there. It kind of looks like a J with a dot on it there. That is the Arabic N. You see that going around the Nusra, around the internet. And it stands for, they're marking Christians' homes as the followers of the Nazarene. And they're marking these people with that N. During the day of the early caliphs, after Muhammad died, and Umar came up into Syria then, which was a large Christian nation then, he made this agreement, pact to pay jizya of the Christians there, and they wore a yellow sash to identify themselves as demis, slaves, to Muslims. And so the Muslims were living off the backs of these Jews and these Christians up there, and they wore a yellow sash to mark themselves there. And that's where Hitler got the idea of marking the Jews, because of what he had read and learned what the Muslims had done to the Christians and the Jews in Syria. And he put the band there around them, the star. So anyhow, so when Jesus comes, the Muslim Jesus returns, he'll say no more jizya, no more half measures. You now either become Muslim or we kill you. Are you following me? So this is the teaching of Islam, Jesus will do. And he'll break every cross, which is reference really of the killing of the Christian, and kill every pig, the killing of the Jew. Okay? And by the way, they call us the Sunday people. They call the Jew the Saturday people, and they're the Friday people. They do their prayers on Friday, the Jews on Saturday, and the Christians on Sunday, right? But also the Saturday people, when they reference you, the Saturday people or the Sunday people, well, they don't reference you, the Saturday people, but the Jews, what they're doing, they're referencing these teaching that they will die on that day. The Jews get killed on Saturday and the Christians get killed on Sunday. So that's what the Muslim Jesus will do when he returns. Now, when we look at Islamic teaching and biblical prophecy, there's another thing that comes to play, and that's the great whore. Go to chapter 17. I find this to be very interesting. And here we'll learn about the idolatry of Islam. In chapter 17, the great whore is not a person, it's a place, it's a location. We're told that in verse number 18, that it is a location. Again, we're going to survey this. You have to study this out for yourself. I know this is being recorded and you can re-listen to this, okay? But it's that great city. We're told that city is located in, it will rule the people of the earth. The cities, it sitteth on the waters. In verse number 15, we're told that the waters are the nations and the peoples of the earth. Okay? So they will rule the world from this location. I believe this location is either Mecca or Babylon, which is up in Persia, old Babylon. Could either be there, but I think that there's a strength in the argument to say that it also could be in Mecca. And I'll point out my reasons why. Verse number 3, we're told this city is located in the wilderness. Now, I think in verse number 6, it says that it's built on 7 mountains, right? Is it verse 6 that says that there, if you have your Bibles open? Verse 9 or verse 6? 9, okay. Well, this is why people said Rome, because everyone knows Rome was built on seven hills, right? Now, I've been to Rome, and it's beautiful, and yes, it's built on seven hills, but Rome is not in the wilderness. Now, I've not been to Mecca. I think if I ever were to go, it would be a one-way trip. I think you can figure out why. I probably won't get out alive, okay? But Mecca is in a mountainous region, and you will see, although the seven hills of Rome are hills, they're not mountains, but in Mecca there are mountains, okay? But also Babylon is in a mountainous region as well, and both of those are in the wilderness. We know verse 5, it has to be connected with the mystery of Babylon. So let's go to Babylon. Babylon got its name because of the babbling that was going. Remember Nimrod? He tried to build that tower up into heaven, and God confused their minds, their speech in many languages, and they were babbling to each other. So that's why we call it Babylon. But the old temple in Mecca, known as the Kaaba, its old name was Kaaba Babel, the temple of babbling. So the babbling also takes us down into Mecca as well. So there's a possibility that Mecca fits this about the mystery of Babylon. Now verse number 14, later on they'll make war, this city that rules the world, the Antichrist will make war with the Lamb here from this location. Who's the Lamb? Well, that's Christ. That's the Messiah when he comes, all right? So that's who they call the Dajjal. The Lamb they call the Dajjal, the false Messiah. In verse number 9, we have the seven mountains. That's out of order. I should have put that up higher. I want to show you this slide. Here, of course, you can see the mountainous region. This is the Holy Mosque here. And right down there is the Kaaba Babel. But if you'll notice, they just finished building this 2 years ago, these towers. There's seven towers. And some have suggested that the seven mountains could be figurative to the, you know, to maybe this. The middle tower is the third tallest building in the world. And it's flanked by three towers on each side. So we have seven. And it's basically a hotel. Millions come to Mecca on their Hajj, one of the five pillars of Islam. They're to take a pilgrimage to Mecca once in their life. It's usually around September time that the Hajj takes place. And they'll have 3 to 5 million people who will converge in that area. They have this big tent city, and they have these accommodations. What I find interesting, most of the crescent moons that you see on a mosque are on its axis, but this one is kind of like a seat. The Bible says that the beast will sit on the whore there. I don't know, maybe there's a symbolism here, but let's take a closer look at this temple here. This is known as the Kaaba. It's a cube-shaped building. Now, the Muslims believe that Abraham and his son Ishmael built this. That's what they believe. And they believe that when Adam was created, he was created actually in heaven, and he descended from heaven on a rock. And apparently a meteorite, a meteorite fell down there in Mecca many, many, many years ago. And they worship this rock, and they believe this is where Adam descended out of heaven. And they call this Kaaba the womb of the world. They believe this is the birthplace of humanity. This is where birth began. And so this is known as the womb. Remember, the great whore is a lady figure. We've got in Islam a woman here, an idea of a woman. And this black stone is encased in this silver in the southeast, and it's inside, it's all adorned in red velvet to represent a womb. And this is designed, let's try to keep it simple, but to look like a woman's reproductive part. So the figurism here is a female side of this, okay? And so I find that interesting. When you put all these things together, it makes you go, hmm. And again, this is supposition on my side, but I see things tying together. All right, verse number 16, we're told that the people will turn on her, the great whore, the city. Have you ever seen a religious group fight with each other so much? In fact, Muslims have killed many, many Christians, many Sikhs and Hindus and Jews, but they've killed more Muslims than they've killed of any other group. They fight so much amongst themselves. And another interesting thing was in verse number 6. We find that in that city they will drink the blood of the saints. About 2 years ago, I reported on a story that came out of Egypt, an Egyptian paper, one of their major papers there. And when ISIS was killing Christians in Raqqa, in Syria, they were collecting the blood of the Christians that they had beheaded and crucified. And they were sending bottles of the blood back to their donors in Saudi Arabia who were financing them to carry out the jihad. In the Sharia law, I wish I had my book with me. I would read this right out of the Sharia law. It gives who is obligated to fight and do and perform jihad. Those who are of able body and mind. They are obligated to go and fight. But if you're not, then you're obligated to give zakah, give alms, give support so that they can go and fight. And in a sense, you are getting credit because you supported them to go and fight. You get credit for that. So basically, these people were paid zakah to go and perform jihad on their behalf. And they're sending bottles of that blood back to their donors to say, thank you, here, enjoy and take part of what you've enabled us to do. You share in that with us. And the Muslims in Saudi Arabia were washing their hands of the blood of Christian martyrs 2 years ago. So now they're washing their hands of the blood of Christian martyrs. We're told later they'll be drinking the blood of Christian martyrs. And so a lot of similarities and interesting things that I find fit this teaching of Islam, of future events, fits biblical teaching. So how does this end? Well, the Bible tells us that there's two judgments. There is the judgment seat of Christ. That's where the saints will be judged when the Lord comes and takes us in the air, that we will be judged. Not whether we get to heaven, we'll already be there. But the Bible says that some will suffer loss. He'll measure our works, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or whether it was precious stone, gold, so forth. And I believe there'll be regrets at that time. You know, there's a song out there that's incorrect. It says that there are no tears in heaven. No, the Bible says that he'll wash away our tears. So there will be tears of regret. Regret because of things that we should have done and could have done but didn't do when we stand before the Lord. But the other judgment will take place after the tribulation. And after, at the end, before the eternal state, that all the souls of the earth will be assembled. We'll be there, but not to be judged, but to witness what will go on. And I believe there'll be more tears there because some of us will see our loved ones there. Because those that will be there in this great white throne judgment will be the ones that rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, rejected His gift of salvation. Maybe they didn't even hear the gospel. But they were born in their sins and the gospel message never got to them. All those people will be assembled and will watch them. And something will take place. Imagine all the billions of people throughout the time of humanity. Right now, 1.6, 1.7 billion people are following the lie of Muhammad. They're following the lie of this book. They'll be assembled there, and they'll be judged. Not to talk of the millions who've been following Muhammad's lie for the last 1,400 years. Imagine with me, Maybe perhaps all the Muslims will be sitting in one area. They're there because they rejected Christ. Because their teaching taught them that Jesus was just a man and he was not God. Their book also teaches them that Jesus was not crucified. There are two verses in the Quran. It kind of goes like this. Allah could see that Isa was in trouble, so he rescued him and took him into heaven, not before taking the image of Jesus off of him and putting it on another, and that person went to the cross to fool everyone to think that Isa died, but he did not. And so Muslims have been taught that the crucifixion didn't happen of Jesus Christ. Someone else died in his place, and perhaps it was Judas because he's the one of the disciples that went missing. And so if you don't have those, if you don't have Jesus as God, and if you don't have him dying on the cross, you don't have the remission of sins, and you don't have the resurrection, do you? If you don't have those things, you don't have the gospel. And therefore, they'll be lost, and they will be there in the great white throne judgment. And imagine if they're all seated in this one area. And maybe before the Lord turns to judging all the Muslims, maybe first he'll bring Muhammad to the front. And here's what they're going to hear. The Bible tells us what's going to happen. Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're going to see old Muhammad is going to bow his knee. I don't know what happened there. Maybe you can cut off the screen. I'm done with the slides there. But what they're going to see is even Muhammad is going to bow his knee. Who he said and taught that Jesus is not God, Jesus did not die on the cross for the remission of man's sin. And they're going to hear him confess, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amen. And then they're also going to watch, and it won't save him then. See, then it's too late. Then it's just simply the acknowledgement that they were wrong. That they were wrong. And then the angels will cast him into the lake of fire for all eternity. And the same thing will happen to every other person who rejects Jesus Christ. You see, the question is really, when will you bow your knee to confess? If you bow your knee now, before you come to the end of your life, then you could be saved. But if you don't bow it now, then you will bow it in the great white throne judgment. But it'll only acknowledge that you were wrong. And you'll have that to go with you for all eternity. What a terrifying shame that would be. Amen. And so folks, I think that the pieces of the puzzle are finding its place. When we look at Islam, put the lens of Islam on our eyes, and begin to look at these things, things begin to fit very well. And that tells us that the pieces of the puzzle are getting put together. Time's running out. So if you have neighbors, loved ones, friends that aren't yet saved, hey, let's get to them. Let's tell them the good news. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, your blessing upon what we've heard. Lord, some of it's been supposition on my end, I know. But I believe that it fits a biblical model. And I pray, God, that if these things are true, we're beginning to see the rising of an Antichrist doctrine that's growing in our world, soon to rival Christian teachings of 2.2 billion when they've got 1.6, 1.7 billion. And they're growing fast. And all these nations around Israel are wanting to see the destruction of Israel. And we see these things beginning to take place. And maybe, Lord, your coming is more imminent than we've ever thought of before. So, Lord, I pray that we would do our job to be faithful servants, that we would perform the commission that you've given us to do. Empower us with the Holy Spirit to do that. And may we have compassion on the Muslim who's been deceived, and that we might take the gospel and the truth to them. Because if it were us in their shoes, I'm sure we'd want someone to care. And I pray, God, that we would have that compassion and start praying for Muslims, too, to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Stand together.